1. But first, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And now, before we get started this morning, just by way of introduction, I wanted to kind of go over some of what we did last week and then also cover some. So that's why, by the way, on your outline, I put that chart. It was on last week's bulletin, but I put it on this week's too, because we're just going to cover the second half of it. And as you recall, I also put some notes on last week's, which I didn't duplicate those this week. But remember, the Bible talks about, and this solves a multitude of problems when it comes to sin and how we're to view forgiveness. And it also gives us insight into various passages, as we're going to see this morning. Now, in the Bible, there are two kinds of forgiveness. Now, most of the writers I've come up across, they talk about it as eternal or judicial forgiveness, which, and I hadn't caught it until this morning in your discipleship books, right? So even if you're not being here for Sunday school, in it, they also describe the distinction between these two, although they don't focus on forgiveness, they focus on aspects of our life, the consequences of sin, right? It's under the confession of sin. And they talk about what I'm putting on that chart, and which also was in your notes from last week, as eternal or judicial forgiveness, as the kind of forgiveness that establishes us as having a relationship with God, right? Or, as I prefer, a standing with God. And then the second kind, right, is the kind that restores our fellowship, which is much of what we're going to focus on this morning. But I'm just going to read some of that again. There are two kinds of forgiveness, eternal or judicial forgiveness. This is offered and given exclusively to the lost. So as we look at passages dealing with forgiveness, this becomes absolutely essential to our understanding. Because if we're able to identify a passage as either applying to eternal forgiveness or to family forgiveness, we now know whether that section of Scripture is directed at the lost or at the saved. That's extremely important, because we're going to look at a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to talk about a forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that could only be considered what I'm calling the family forgiveness, the restoration of fellowship. And if that's the case, then that cannot be directed at the lost. And I think most of the Sermon on the Mount is not directed at the lost, if any is directed at the lost. He was talking to believers, or people who claimed they were believers. That's important. There are some that make the Sermon on the Mount how you get saved. And there are works in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're going to make that about salvation, then you, whether you like to say it or not, you have made works part of salvation. Now, it's the same usual suspects that are very popular today. Now, eternal or just judicial forgiveness. This is offered and given exclusively to the lost. It is obtained through only one means, or one means only, through faith in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And technically, it is not through the confession of sins. How could we confess all of the sins that we came to the transaction with? Now, we can acknowledge we're a sinner, and we should. We can acknowledge the role sin had had in our lives previous to the moment of salvation, but that is not what saves us. Trusting in the finished work of Christ is what saves us. Believing in Him. The moment we trust in Christ, we are forgiven. All sin in the lost person, past, present, and future, is forgiven. Through this forgiveness we obtain eternal life, and by it we also obtain our salvation. Family forgiveness, or the kind that restores our fellowship, this forgiveness is granted only to believer. And in this role, God is our Father, and as his children, he will forgive individual sins that restores our fellowship with him. It is through this forgiveness that we obtain the joy of our salvation. This forgiveness is entered into many times through the confession and forsaking of our individual sins. And as we're going to find out this morning, what will lead us down that path to doing the right thing is also our attitude towards forgiving others. See, when we fail to or are unwilling to forgive others, what springs up in us, using the Bible phrase, is a root of bitterness. And it does affect our lives. It does affect our future fellowship with God. Not our standing with God, but our fellowship with him. So it is absolutely essential that we learn this distinction and then are prepared to do those things, whether we be lost or saved, that are in accordance with the kind of forgiveness. Right? Now, and that's more detail than what I covered here on your outlines under that introduction. I just rephrased it and shortened it somewhat. And remember, the whole thing to keep in mind is that chart that's on the back. Okay? Now, what I wanted to reiterate, and this one highlights the importance of the aspect of forgiving others, right? Which is a part of this. This is a part of this whole notion of our fellowship with God. And we could actually go all the way, if we're here in Ephesians 4, he gives a whole series of imperatives, right? And it starts much, much earlier than in the whole chapter, right? And we'll just jump to one spot near the end, right? For example, in verse 26, he says, "Be angry and sin not." In other words, there's a kind of righteous anger that doesn't lead to sinning. And there's obviously a kind of anger that only produces sin. "And be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." In other words, whatever circumstances or kind of anger, we should never take it with us past the current day. And I do think that's what enables us later on to bring up that root of bitterness. It's the continuing to hold on to sin, or hold on to the anger at sin in others, that then does a work in us. It does the opposite of what we would intend. "Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Right? So these are all practical imperatives, right? So you notice how in verse 28 it begins with "let." That's one of your English indicators of what it, when a command is coming. In this case, a prohibition. Don't steal anymore. "And those that stole in the past, work." Right? He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good in the use of edifying." In other words, our language, we tend to say, our language should be such that it then produces godliness, edification. It builds up individuals. "But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And as fundamentalists, we struggle in this area. We tend to want to just point out people's sin. It's not just about pointing out sin, although that is part of it. It has to be the kind of language that is going to build them up, is going to help them to succeed in turning away from the sin. Not just point it out. That usually doesn't do much good. And he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." In other words, our sin grieves him. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." We should never be evil speaking of our fellow brother, especially within the body. Now, different people may have different standards. The scriptures do say that we are to mark them which teach false doctrine. And there are some in the ecumenical and the evangelical movement that would say that if we even point out that people are teaching false doctrine, we are guilty of speaking evil of them. Here it is talking, saying things that are not true of someone, having malice toward them. And then finally, now we get to the subject of forgiveness. See, it's after all of these commands, and I could have spent much more time going through each one in detail. He says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." See, here's the beautiful thing. This actually incorporates both of these concepts. Our attitudes towards other believers and forgiving individuals that have wronged us and being tender-hearted and not allowing bitterness to enter in is to be a direct result of the fact that we have been forgiven. See, the world says you don't forgive somebody unless they're repentant first. The world says they have to earn your forgiveness, right? That's a common phrase. That's the opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying forgive them because you've been forgiven. Did you do anything to earn your forgiveness, your eternal forgiveness? And that's what he's talking about at the end of verse 32. No. Did you in any way set things right in order to be forgiven? No. You couldn't. Only the blood of Christ could set things right. Only the full wrath of God being poured out upon his Son could set things right. So just as you have been forgiven with no preconceived conditions attached to it, he says you should do the same thing. Forgive others. We should be quick to forgive others, and I would argue, even if they don't tell us they're sorry. Right? That's what he means by be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There is no more dangerous thing in a body of believers than to have a root of bitterness take hold and have its effect upon the whole body. And there may be an individual that has done something that is frankly, wrong. It's sin. And it may have been even a public sin that others have heard or have seen take place. And the same answer is true. Forgive them. Just as you would want to be forgiven if it were you that had done the public sin. Now, in contrast to that, there is the notion of what's my role for my sin. So this is talking about how we're to view others and their sin. Because I have been eternally forgiven, I should forgive them. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Right, this is also found in the Sermon on the Mount. And this solves a whole host of problems. How do you deal with the Sermon on the Mount? I've mentioned before, at one point, I was considering this as a dissertation topic, and then I realized that there are over 30 unique ways that the Sermon on the Mount is looked at. And so it becomes extremely difficult to understand who is this being directed to, and who is it applied to, and various things of that nature. There are some who look at this and even the passage we're about to look at, and they attempt to portray this as a requirement for being saved, right? So we're going to start in verse 9. This is about the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, now notice how it has here manner. It doesn't say that you're to repeat this prayer. In fact, he goes out of his way later on in what is ignored by all of Catholicism to not say that this should be repetitive. But that's exactly what it has become. It was almost as if the Lord knew this was going to happen, which he did. Right? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now here's the first clue about what's coming. This is looking at God as our Father. Well, now that's your first indication. Is it eternal forgiveness he's going to be talking about later in this passage? Or is it the fatherly kind? Well, right from the beginning, the prayer is directed at the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. And now here's the key phrase, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And debt here is the concept that sin requires a debt. It incurs a debt. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament concept of sin, it is definitely viewed as a debt. And the reason for that is absolutely clear. Because God is going to pay the debt. Through the wrath poured out on his Son, the debt that we all owed as a consequence of our sin has been removed. So he says, forgive us our debts. Right? He's not talking just about money. I hope that's easily understood. This is also talking about our attitude towards sin. It involves our money. It involves our whole life, in fact. But specifically, it is dealing with the concept of our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, notice how it immediately transitioned to another discussion about sin. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now he's going to give an explanation of one of the key concepts that could so easily be misunderstood. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the obvious question we then have to ask ourselves when we're looking at a passage dealing with forgiveness is which kind? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, separating these two kinds of forgiveness and now looking at this passage makes it almost easy by comparison. He's not talking about eternal forgiveness. Because in effect, if it was, then that makes this a work. And there are many other passages in the Sermon on the Mount that are very similar to it. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about almsgiving. You can't make that a standard for salvation. But you can make it an important principle in our walk with him. And the same is true of us. Do you desire the restoration of your fellowship? Right? In our discipleship, it says your fellowship with God is dependent on glad obedience. It affects your joy. It brings discipline or correction. It affects your interaction with God in prayer. Right? Most of that is the effect of sin. Do you desire to have a close fellowship with God? To the point, and I love the phrase, to apprehend that. See, I mentioned it in Sunday school. You have a close relationship with God the moment you trusted in Christ. Nothing can take that away. But you may not apprehend it. Treat it as your own. Relish in it, have joy in it, be spectacularly thankful that God is always with you and that you always have fellowship with him. See, sin breaks that. And specifically, one of the sins that it breaks is this ability to forgive others, right? Which is what verses 14 and 15 are talking about. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's not a condition of salvation. It is not a condition of eternal forgiveness. It's a condition of continued fellowship with him. And as Ephesians hinted at, that I didn't go into great detail about, being unwilling to forgive others will only damage one person, ourselves. It leads to that root of bitterness. It hardens us. Think about that for a minute. Especially if we're not willing to tell that person, I have been grieved by what you said or you did to me. And it happens. It happens in a body. It happens among believers all the time. It happens between husbands and wives. It happens between children and their parents. This sense in which they've been grieved, and the person holds on to that and is unwilling to forgive. See, we should be at a moment's notice willing to forgive. And in that sense, if we forgive those who have trespassed against us, our Heavenly Father will forgive our fellowship sins and will restore us to fellowship with Him. Which is why verse 15, he says, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You won't be restored to fellowship. You'll still have your standing in Christ. You will still be secure in the knowledge that nothing can take away your salvation, but you will not apprehend His presence in your life. The bitterness will take hold. And it is way too easy for it to happen. It can happen to the best of us. Now, the illustration of then is, how do we solve this problem in terms of our fellowship one with another? We forgive one another, and ideally quickly. That's why the Bible talks about, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let the anger you have at someone else having wronged you go another day. Because what happens? I allow the sun to go down on my anger, and the next day, then maybe I'm still thinking about it. And another day goes by, and I'm still thinking about it. I'm still dwelling on it. And before you know it, instead of it being anger, now it becomes bitterness. And if you do a word study on bitterness, bitterness is one of the most dreadful things in the life of a blood-bought son of or daughter of God. It just eats us. It eats us from the inside. It is a terrible thing to be filled with bitterness. Now, the Bible then talks about the remedy for this is in 1 John 1:9, and we're not going to turn there because you've heard it quoted numerous times. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the avenue in which we receive that kind of forgiveness. Now, an illustration of this kind of family forgiven, right? So on your thing there, under point number two is, what is family forgiveness? It is the forgiveness of God as our Father, and one of the most, I'm convinced it does two things. It brings a return of the joy of our salvation, and that comes from, and now the rest of our time we're going to focus not on the whole psalm, but on some parts of it. So go back to Psalm 51. It returns, so that's directly from, right from verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. See, that is the most prevalent thing that happens when we fail to confess our sins. And when we, and by implication of scripture, when we fail to forgive others, is that we lose the joy of our salvation. There are other psalms, not this one, where David talked about during this time in which he was dwelling on what he had done, not only with Bathsheba, but with Uriah the Hittite. That he was, the nights became a terror unto him. And he would wake up covered in sweat. They're called, we call them night terrors or night sweats. He was just overwhelmed, right? And that's in this passage to a part. Right, so if you jump down, for example, to verse 14, where he says, deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. See, he had been guilty of shedding blood, of murder. Not just of one man, but multiple men. I mean, that's one of the things. We tend to blame him for the death of Uriah. But remember, his plan with Joab was to put, so no one would know what happened, is he was supposed to put Uriah with other men at the worst point in the fighting. In other words, the place where certain death would happen. Not just to to Uriah, but to the other men as well. That's how they planned to cover the whole thing up. Because if only Uriah had died, there would have been suspicion that potentially would have come back to David, and then he would have then been culpable just for the death of Uriah. So that's what he was guilty of, multiple people. Can you imagine the anguish that must have put him through in those intervening months? We know from Scripture that Nathan comes in, right? And this is where the prescript comes into this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this is at least close to 9 months after what had taken place. Right, probably, if I had to guess, somewhere in the neighborhood of around 8 months, because it's just days before the birth of the son who died. And Nathan comes into it. And this comes, you would imagine, fairly soon after Nathan tells him. At least that's what's implied in the prescript. Months he anguished at his sin. Months, that bitterness that happens when we are unwilling to confess our sins, and that looking to others, it just had to have taken hold. I can imagine why he woke up nights covered in sweat. This one, it talks about the bones which had been broken. It anguished him. Sin does that. Now, let's go at some of this. We'll kind of read through very quickly and just highlight some things. The key to this, as in all sin, is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Right? He says, have mercy upon me. Now, this was, I was struck by that this week. If you flip over a few pages, a number of the Psalms of David all start with the same phrase, or slightly different, but the same idea of what's in Psalm 51. See how in Psalm 51 it says, have mercy upon me? Well, you can jump over, for example, to 56. He says, be merciful unto me, O God. Then 57, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. See, in good times and bad, David would always recognize the necessity and the joy that would come by trusting in the mercy of God. Specifically here in Psalm 51, go back there, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to God's hesed, his covenant faithfulness. He knew he could take his sin, as grievous as it was, as terrible as it was with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, that God would still be merciful, because he is a merciful God. He is a God of loving kindness, of hesed. He says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now here's where, and by the way, he acknowledges the role of confession. Here in the King James, though, it has a different term in verse 3. But that's what confession is. Confession is, if you look at the root of the word in the original language, it's agreeing with. In other words, when I have sinned and done a terrible thing, I'm saying to God, you know, God, you were right all along. This was horrendous. This was evil. This was sin. It's not some formula. It's not some thing like the rosary type things in Catholicism. It's exactly what he's saying here in verse 3. It's acknowledging my transgressions. Saying it in the Greek, it's literally saying the same as. It combines the word for speak. Right? I agree with you, God. I say to you, I agree with you. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before thee. And as in the ultimate saying, he's not saying that sin only affects God, because as we've seen, the Inability to forgive others has a direct response in our relationships with individuals. But what he's talking about in verse 4 is the final issue that's at the heart of this about restoring fellowship is that sin ultimately is directed at God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and thou, with the consequence that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. See, he's continuing. The confession is acknowledging, you know, God, you have a right to punish me for this. See, usually when we think of confession, we're thinking of the forgiveness that follows. But part of the acknowledgement and part of the confessing is to acknowledge that there may actually be chastisement that's a result of that sin. Now let that sink in for a moment. God chastises us for our sin. The scriptures make that absolutely clear. There are consequences to sin. We're forgiven, our fellowship is restored, but there may be consequences to that. Right? I'm a pastor. I have no doubt that I have been called to the pastoral ministry. It's one of the most absolute things I know in my walk with God. If I, God forbid, if I were to get divorced today, I could confess my sin, I could acknowledge that I had done terrible in my treatment of my wife, and my sin would be forgiven. But I'm no longer qualified ever at that point to be a pastor. There are consequences to sin. And so, see, that's what David is doing. See, verse 3 really should be combined with verse 4. Part of the acknowledging of my transgression is acknowledging before God that he is right in all of his judgments. And if there are consequences of my sin, so be it. And remember, for David, there were consequences. Remember, he puts himself in sackcloth and ashes. He acknowledges he won't eat. He acknowledges his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he pleads on behalf of the baby. Because God, Nathan had told him that God said the child must die. That was going to be the permanent consequence of my sin. And so here he is acknowledging that judgment was right. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That had to have a lasting impact on the life of David. Because he had to always be reminded that he had a son that God had taken away from him because of his sin. He had been forgiven, he had been restored to fellowship, but that was always probably a part of him. As Nathan warned him that there would always be turmoil in his life following his sin. Verse 5 then goes into in how we are conceived. Right, he goes further in verse 6. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And then we're going to finally end with this section that begins in verse. Just like acknowledging our sins, he is under the Old Testament economy. The means of forgiveness for family forgiveness in the Old Testament was not just the confession of sins, right? Here for us, it is just our acknowledgement. We're responsible for 3 and 4. We don't need a priest to accomplish it, unlike Catholicism, and even unlike the Episcopal Church. We don't need a priest. We don't need a mediator between us and God. We can confess our sins ourselves. But in the Old Testament economy, that was not enough. God had prescribed the way of family forgiveness. It was through the blood sacrifice. David had a responsibility, and it would have been a public one, following the consequences of his sin, a public one for him to go to the tabernacle, because there's no temple at this point, to go to the tabernacle and to offer up a burnt offering as an offering and pleading with God to forgive him of his sin. And it was through the blood of that sacrificial offering that fellowship could be restored. That's what he means in that phrase, purge me with hyssop. See, there wasn't anything magical about the hyssop plant. Hyssop was the branch that God had prescribed that when they would cut the throat of the animal and the blood would pour out, and then the priest was to allow this hyssop branch to be covered in blood. And then they were to sprinkle that blood. So that's what he's talking about. He uses a phrase there to simplify the process that every Israelite would have understood. The purging of his sin, the removal and the forgiveness that comes for him was required to do animal sacrifice. For us, it is merely to acknowledge our sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, how would we do that today? See, he hasn't called us to do animal sacrifices. We could, in effect, put in 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins and I shall be clean. It is through the confession of our sins that we will be white as snow. He goes on, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And see, here he's even acknowledging some of the things that God himself had said. That is part of the process of confession. Acknowledging what my sin is and acknowledging who God is. He keeps relying on that. The aspects about Hesed, here again, it's about the fact that God had promised to remove the sins. Now, why would he keep emphasizing that part of his prayer, in effect, or his, right? The heading in mind says a prayer for cleansing. Because one of the things we have to do is when we confess our sins and acknowledge it before him, there's someone else that we have to forgive. That's ourselves. See, it's just as deadly and just as prominent to bring about a root of bitterness if we won't allow ourselves to be forgiven. And there are people that feel as if they have done such a grievous thing that I can't be forgiven for it. And that itself becomes a sin. And see, David is trying to, he knows that. He's acknowledging that. That's why he's repeating what is obvious. We should do the same thing. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Again, verse 11 applies only in the Old Testament. God will not remove the Holy Spirit from us. In the Old Testament, he did. The Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament was temporary in the life of a specific individual picked by God for specific purposes. They didn't have what we have, the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he says this. So we should absolutely not be fearful of this. Now, on your outlines, under that point B, it affects our ability to walk in fellowship with him, and it restores our ability to serve him effectively, not effectively. The consequences of not asking forgiveness makes us so that we aren't, the work that we do won't bear fruit. And this psalm actually confesses the same thing. Right? So verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You want to be effective and used by God to have an effect, to be a channel of blessing and salvation to others. You must deal with your sin that may be in your lives. There's no other way. And then he goes on from there to point out, right? O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, he had prescribed a burnt offering, right? Which is what, that's in verse 16. The same thing that was being mentioned up in verse 7. What he's saying there is that God didn't want, he's not saying God didn't want them to offer up sacrifices. God is the one who introduced the sacrifice. He will use the sacrifices again in the millennial kingdom. The Zadokian sacrifices. What he's saying is, don't go offer a sacrifice if you're not truly repentant of your sin. Which became exactly what happened in the life of Israel. Not only did it, they weren't repentant of their sin, they actually had the audacity to create those high places and to start offering sacrifices there. They were trying to kill two birds with one stone. The wickedness of those high places, you cannot imagine how terrible that must have been. For God, who had prescribed a way that was unique to the people of Israel, to see them taking what God had had as holy and good and taking it and using it to practice idolatry, to offer sacrifices to Baal. How wicked was that? So he says, none of that will work. What will truly matter, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now he goes into Israel in verses 18 and 19 because he's acknowledging that even in his day, there are problems with the people of Israel. And it only gets worse after Solomon and then the divided kingdom. It gets much, much worse. But there were already problems. And the problems began all the way back in the days of Joshua, when they had been told to take captive the land and not to intermarry with the children of the land. And they did. And before you know it, the high places were established all the way back in the days of Joshua. And the wickedness of the people of the land continued up until God finally had to send them into captivity. And he warned them he was going to do it all the way back in Exodus. They were going to suffer and be in captivity for all those many years. Now that's a long thing. What can we take away from this? I hope you see that when you deal with your own need and your own sin, which one is it? Is it judicial or is it parental? And hopefully in just a little of this, we've highlighted the need as believers to focus on the need to confess our sins. God wants us to have incredibly short sin accounts and to have those even between us and God and between us and our fellow Christians, our family members, those around us. With that, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you for the eternal forgiveness that comes by trusting in the finished work of Christ, to acknowledge our sin and the need for a Savior, Lord, to trust in what he has done and what he has done alone. We also acknowledge and are thankful for this provision of forgiveness after we have become believers, that the need for continued fellowship, we will turn to you quickly and easily when it comes to our sin, so that our fellowship with you might be restored, where we might have the joy of your salvation and to be effective in what we do in leading others to Christ. And we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.